Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 7. And just as a bit of review, at the beginning of chapter 7, we were introduced to the idea that the life of Jesus Christ operated according to a divine timetable. The decisions that he made, the actions that he took, corresponded precisely to the plan that the Father had laid out for his life, his ministry, and ultimately his sacrificial death on the cross. Each one of these aspects contributed directly to what we know as God's plan of salvation for fallen humanity. God had it laid out, and it was important, it was critical that Jesus walk in the steps that the Father had ordered for him. Even before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had laid out a plan for the complete atonement for sin and the redemption of sinners. He laid out a plan that would provide forgiveness from sin, justification for sinners, righteousness for the unrighteous, and eternal salvation for those who were doomed to hell. And obviously, Jesus' obedience was critical in that plan. But as we have seen, Jesus was not only aware of the Father's timetable for his life, he also appeared to be very in tune to the specific details of this timetable. You remember that his brothers challenged him to go up to Jerusalem and reveal himself to the people there in Jerusalem, reveal himself in all of his power and all of his majesty. But yet Jesus refused to do what they told him to do. Jesus refused to go up to Jerusalem publicly. But then we saw that eventually he did go up there. He did go to Jerusalem. He did go during the feast. But he went in a more private and a more discreet manner. He didn't want to cause a ruckus. And as we pointed out, eventually Jesus would enter Jerusalem. He would do it in a very public way, to much fanfare from the common people and much to the discomfort of the religious leaders. Of course, we know that as Palm Sunday, what most of the church is celebrating today. But Palm Sunday would occur 6 months after our episode here in chapter 7. So how did Jesus know this? How did Jesus know that, hey, the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't the time? Why was Jesus so confident in the fulfillment of the Father's plan for his life? Now, as I said before, it was not necessarily because he was God and he knew everything, although he was God and he knew everything. What we need to understand is when Jesus was on this earth, when he was operating as a human, everything that he did as a human. And so when he defended himself against Satan in the temptations, he did so just as any of us would, not by exerting divine power, but by exerting his knowledge of God's Word. Amen. No. The devil came up and said, hey, do this. Bible says this. Sorry. Hey, do this. Bible says this. He did that to show us that we have the same capacity. We have the same power to defeat Satan just by knowing and using the Word. Amen. He did that. He defended himself against Satan's attack as a human being. And now we see that he is responding to and he is obedient to the timetable of God, not because he's got the hotline and God tells him exactly what to do, but because he has a certain measure of spiritual discernment. And it requires spiritual discernment to know, not just to know God's will, but to know God's timing. And I don't believe Jesus possessed this merely because he was God. Our text today is going to reveal the secret of spiritual discernment in the Christian's life, in the believer's life. And it will reveal how each of God's children can possess this for themselves. So let's start reading. We ended up last time in verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 10 and we'll catch up. But when his brothers had gone up to Jerusalem, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "Oh, he is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, as we can see, and we talked about this last time, when Jesus was not present, when he was not there amongst the crowds, well, the topic of a conversation focused on him, but it focused more on his character. Who is this guy? And then, as Jesus appears and he begins to teach, the focus of conversation moves from his character to his doctrine, to his teaching, to his authority. The Jews marvel. Now, when it says the Jews, it's not just talking about the Jews of Jerusalem. Again, when John uses that phrase, more often than not, he's referring to the religious crowd. So, in verse 14, we need to understand that it was the temple authorities, it was the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests who heard Jesus preach, and they marveled at his teaching. But yet, the only thing they could come up with was, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Now, Jesus waited until halfway through the feast before going up to the temple to teach. And John gives no reason for this particular decision in timing. We can only assume that he waited to teach at the high point of the festivities, when the majority of the people would be present in Jerusalem and everybody would be at the temple. And apparently Jesus didn't necessarily want to be involved in the entire celebration. He just wanted to go and teach the people. But notice, though, there was no attempt by Jesus to hide himself or to teach in secret. He didn't gather a group of people and say, "Let's go in this corner and I'll talk to you quietly." He didn't do that. Knowing that the authorities were out to get him, knowing that they really wanted to do him in, Jesus still showed up at the temple to teach. And that was about as public an activity as was possible for anyone in that particular environment to engage in. Because when you appeared at the temple and you started talking, well, everybody was there. Everybody could hear you. Everybody could see you. But as usual, Jesus taught boldly. He didn't shrink back from the truth. He never shrank back from proclaiming the truth. Now, no comment is made by the author here as to the content of his teaching. We don't even know if Jesus had ever taught in Jerusalem before. Previous to this, John says he was in Jerusalem. He cleaned out the temple and then he went out and he did miracles. I'm sure he had something to say. But this is the first time John records him actually teaching in Jerusalem. So I'm sure there was a lot of people who were in town from areas that Jesus never visited, and they would have been amazed. But the focus, as I said in verse 15, is not on the general crowd there, but the authorities. The authorities marveled at his teaching. But regardless of the content, it wasn't the content of his teaching that caused quite the stir, but it was actually the style of his teaching. As the people listened to him speaking, they were amazed, especially those temple authorities and religious leaders. It was his mastery of the scripture and his power of persuasive exposition that was undeniable to everyone who heard him. And yet, Jesus had never been trained in any of the great rabbinical schools of the day. They knew this because they were the ones that run those schools. Hey, you never enrolled in our school. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He learned from that great rabbi. But Jesus never did. Matter of fact, when he was 12 years old, they found him in the temple teaching the rabbis, discussing. I don't want to say he was arguing with him, but he was debating with them, kind of revealing to them where they were going wrong. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes a smart aleck, you know, especially if they're 12 years old. But hey, truth is truth, right? Now, these authorities wouldn't have really been surprised at Jesus knowing a little bit of Scripture, because the Scripture was read regularly in the synagogues every week. And the Shema was memorized by every good Jew. The Shema is that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. I'll read it real quick, if I can find it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That was the mantra of the Jewish nation. Every Jew knew that passage. And most Jews were familiar with the Scripture. Their surprise at Jesus' teaching, rather, would be at how he was able to carry on a lengthy discourse in the manner of the rabbis, having yet never studied with the rabbis. And they would be surprised at the amount of Scripture that he could quote. Now, we need to understand that when you are the living Word, you have access to a lot of biblical verses. That's one thing that you got to say. How did Jesus know so much? Well, he was the Word. He is the living Word. So that alone would surprise them. But Jesus wasn't the only one who could do that. What amazes me is when you read through the epistles of Paul, Paul was able to pull out verses, context from Old Testament scriptures. Now, we need to understand that half the time he was doing that, he was in prison. He didn't have access to the scrolls. He didn't have access to the Torah or the Talmud. He didn't have access to it, but he had them memorized. Amen. And he knew that in the topic that he is speaking on, hey, I can pull from this verse, because that's what it meant in Isaiah. Boom, it goes right here. And he could pull that from memory. See, that's the value of knowing God's Word. Amen. Because really, the only defense we have against Satan, the only defense we have against this world, is the Word of God. Now, on the one hand, it's good to be able to pull it out and read it. On the other hand, it's much better to be able to pull it out and offer it at the time that it's needed. Oh, but I don't have time for that. Well, none of us have time. But we have to spend time. We have to put time. You know, we have to prioritize our time. And that is, I have to say, one of the better things that we could do with our time is to find scriptures and apply them to the point where we memorize them. And I'm not saying you have to memorize them verbatim. When we were in school, Christian school, we had to be able to say it exactly as they said it in the Bible. You know, but you'll notice that Jesus doesn't always do that. Paul doesn't always do that. He doesn't always give us the exact words, but he does give us the exact context. He gives us the exact idea, the exact principle. And that's what matters. Of course, you don't want to be pulling stuff out of thin air and messing it all up. That's where we get goofy doctrines. That's what people on TV do. But we want to be accurate. Now, in their question here, in verse 15, how does this man know letters having never studied? Now, they're not questioning the fact that Jesus was literate. Most Jews of the day were literate. Most Jews could read. Most Jews could write. Especially the males, because they started them in school when they were children in studying God's Word. Now, the phrase is used of Jesus here in verse 15 in a contemptuous way, as if saying this uneducated fella. Who does this guy think he is? And again, Jesus, he doesn't think he is. He knows he is the incarnate Logos, the living Word of God. And it is highly ironic and clearly short-sighted that the Jews are treating him as an uneducated fellow. Just the fact of what he was saying should tell them that he knows what he's talking about. And that's really what education is, all right? Education doesn't necessarily mean you have letters behind your name. It means you know what you're talking about. You know how to educate yourself. Now, if they could have condemned Jesus on some false doctrine or some wrong understanding of Scripture, we need to understand that's exactly what they would have done. They would have taken him out and stoned him. Oh, you're wrong. They couldn't prove that. There's no way they could prove that. Their problem was that they had a wrong understanding of Scripture. Jesus was there to correct them. But since they couldn't do that, they attacked his credentials. How does this man know letters, having never studied? Upon hearing his teaching and being amazed by it, no less, the only response they could come up with is, "Oh yeah, well, where did you go to school?" As if that's all that mattered. All right? But here's the sad thing. Today there are churches that would not allow Jesus in their pulpits because he didn't graduate from their seminaries. He doesn't have a diploma. He is not part of their denomination. Or you could say he's not part of their non-denomination. You see, that shouldn't be the only criteria in spiritual manners. The real criteria for spiritual authority is seen in Acts chapter 4, 13. Now, Acts chapter 4 tells us the fallout from, you remember, Peter and John walked to the temple, and on the way to the temple, there's a poor man there asking for alms. And he wasn't just poor, he was crippled, he was lame. And of course, the little boy asked his dad, "Well, why was he asking for alms when he needed legs?" But he asked, and Peter's like, "Well, I got nothing for you. I got no money. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And so all of chapter 3 is about that. The fact that Peter was able to heal this man in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they went into the temple and he preached salvation to all those who were in the temple. And of course, the temple authorities were upset. So they dragged them into court and they grilled them and asked them, "What in the world do you think you're doing?" And of course, Peter gives his defense. Now in verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." It appears that these guys were marveling all the time. That's about all they could do is marvel. "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now even in their assessment, they were still wrong. All right? Because in their mind, they thought these guys were great because they had been with Jesus. Of course, that's not correct. The disciples' boldness in preaching and the power to heal was not because they had been with Jesus, but because they still were with Jesus. Amen. They were walking with Him. They were communing with Him daily in the Bible, daily in prayer, daily in fellowship. That's why the crowds were amazed by them at the temple. That's why the religious leaders marveled at these uneducated and ignorant men as they stood boldly before Him, not because they had been with Jesus, because they were still with Jesus. And you see, that's the only real criterion for any spiritual success in the Christian life: spending time with Jesus. That's how we minister. That's how we operate. That's the only way we can operate successfully in our Christian life. So they ask the question, how does a man know letters having never studied? In verse 16, Jesus responds. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me." Now, not only were they attacking His credentials in verse 15, but they were also questioning His authority to teach. Basically, what they're saying is, if you didn't study here in the temple precincts, if you didn't sit down at the feet of any of our notable rabbis, then where do you derive your authority to teach the scriptures? Because we need to understand, the rabbis of Jesus' day, they only ever taught by quoting other rabbis. All right? They didn't stand up and say, "This is what I think." No, they stood up and said, "Well, you remember that guy 300 years ago? This is what he thought." Obviously, the longer you were dead, the more authority you had in your teaching. So they only taught by quoting other rabbis and mainly those who had lived before them. As a matter of fact, the Jewish Talmud is composed mostly of rabbinic quotations. And you'll notice that in our sermons, our messages, we throw in a few quotations every once in a while just because it helps illustrate. But that's not the text. That's not the core of the message. The message is God's Word and the exposition of God's Word. It's to not only deliver it, but to bring some understanding to it. And the rabbis did not do that. They were incapable of doing that. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't quote from other rabbis. He didn't defer to any of the great rabbis who came before him. And because of that, it didn't sit well with the religious establishment. Not only did you not study with us, but you don't teach like we teach. Of course, that should have been a good thing. Because there wasn't a whole lot of teaching going on. Not good teaching. Now, if we had been in this situation, we might have been inclined to stress our own originality. You know? Hey, I come up with this myself. You know, I figured out how to study God's Word. I figured out how to teach verse by verse. But if Jesus would have done that, he would have, if he had claimed to have been self-taught or that he didn't need a teacher, which was true, I'll grant you, but if he had claimed that, then he would have been instantly discredited by the authorities, because nobody in his day prized originality. Nobody who showed up and said, "Hey, I got something new." Well, if you say that, you're out. They didn't want anything new. They wanted the same old, that old-time religion. And so Jesus doesn't do that. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is not giving them something new. He's actually explaining in a better way what they already had. And he's revealing to them that what you have has led up to this point. The problem was the Israelites weren't willing to give up what they had, because they thought that was the end-all be-all. And Jesus spent his entire ministry saying, no, that's what God gave you, because that's, you know, because of the hardness of your heart, that's what God gave you. But this is the ultimate. I am the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had to say. But they weren't getting it. They weren't receiving it. So Jesus doesn't claim originality. Instead, when he is questioned about his authority, he replies not by denying the need for external authority, but by citing the highest authority of all. He says in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Amen. Jesus says himself, "Hey, I'm reading from a script here, and I didn't write the script. God the Father wrote the script." The traditions out of which Jesus was speaking and out of which he taught were not man's traditions. They were the Father's traditions. And you can't get any higher than that. And so when they began to question him, well, he set them straight. Now, whether they received it or not, well, we know they didn't. But they had the capacity to. All of the Old Testament prophets, as they operated as the spokesmen for God, they all delivered a message that was not their own. You know, when Isaiah wrote, he didn't write, "I think I'll write this. This is interesting." No, that didn't happen. When Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, he had to preach the shortest sermon in the world. And even in that sermon, God had to tell him what to say, because he didn't want to be there. God said, "Go tell him to repent." And that's all he said, "Repent. Because the doomsday is coming soon. Repent." So all of the Old Testament prophets delivered a message that was not their own. It was God's message. And so it was with Jesus, the greatest prophet of all, who came to declare the Father to men. And just as the works that he did were those that the Father had given him to do, we saw that in chapter 5, so too the words that he spoke were those which the Father had given him to speak. The only difference between the Old Testament prophets and Jesus is that the Old Testament prophets always prefaced their message with, "Thus says the Lord." Whereas Jesus, exercising the authority given to him by the Father, could say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." His doctrine came from the Father, so he could rightly claim absolute authority for everything that he taught. I mean, it's a given. But here's the thing. Doesn't every religious teacher make a similar claim? "Oh, God told me this. The angel Moroni told me how to write this book. You know? He showed me where the secret spectacles were so that I could read the gold plates and translate it into English. Well, if every religious teacher can make a similar claim, how then can we know that Jesus is teaching the truth? Well, he'll tell us in verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, how do we confirm that Jesus is teaching us the truth? There's only one way, and that is by obeying what he tells us to do. Amen. Now, before we saw, Jesus had given us the principle that believing is seeing. You know, in our minds, in our human experience, I want to see it before I believe it. But Jesus said that doesn't work. That doesn't work with spiritual matters. With spiritual matters, if I'm telling you the truth, you've got to believe it in order to see the results of it, to see the truth of it. It's the same thing here. Jesus is saying, if you want to know the truth of my doctrine, then you got to obey it. That's the only way you can prove it to be true. God's word proves itself true only to those who will sincerely do it, obey it, follow it. Now, is this just something that is promised to the theologically inclined amongst us? Not at all. We look again at what Jesus said. Look at exactly what he says here in verse 17. If, and that is the greatest possibility, if anyone, which means everyone, that means we're all here in the same boat. We all have this capacity. Amen. So if anyone wills to do, which simply means will do, or will obey his will, God's will, then he shall know. And that is the confirmation. He shall know. That is a promise. That is a promise. Ye shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That's what we need to know. Is this really from God, or if it's something that's been manufactured in Nazareth? Just like the traditions of men. You know, there are a lot of church traditions out there that were manufactured in Rome. You know, they were manufactured in Boston. They were manufactured in London. They didn't come from God. I pray that there's no traditions that were manufactured in Houma, Louisiana. In the Bayou Cane area, so to speak. We don't need those kind of traditions. We need the traditions that come from God. The doctrines that come from God. Anyone whose entire will is bent and set on obeying God's will is going to have the spiritual discernment required to know both the validity of the course of their life and that next step. You know, you always think, you see these people out there, Christians, super Christians. You know, they look like they're just knocking it dead. Everywhere they go, everything turns to gold. God blesses everything they do. How in the world do they know, you know, where to go next? Well, they only know where to go next because they're trusting God right now. They're obeying Him right now. And if you're obeying God's will now, He's going to show you the next step because He knows you're going to take it. You see, what Jesus is saying here means more than just making a moral determination. It's more than just sitting back and say, okay, from now on I'm going to be good. From now on, I'm going to do the right thing. Well, it's more than that. You know, because what's the right thing? See, what Jesus is saying here involves a certain amount of faith. And I think that's what's lacking in most Christians' life. No, not that they don't have faith in Christ. You wouldn't be a Christian if you didn't have faith in Christ. But I think most Christians today, especially in the Western Hemisphere, they're lacking faith in the words of Christ. The Bible says, do this, and they're like, eh, I don't know, that doesn't work for me. Wait a minute. Yeah, really? You know, we got a problem here. You know, how can you call Jesus Lord and Savior if not willing to take the smallest step forward in faith? Amen. Well, you don't understand. Oh, I understand. That's the same problem I have. I don't do it because I don't want to do it. Yeah. And why don't I want to do it? Because I don't really, you know, if I do that, I might put myself in a bind. Jesus can get us out of the bind. Amen. If we're obeying Him, He's promised to do it. I've been reading through the book of Numbers. And oh my goodness. The Israelites were so hard-headed. Every turn, oh, we don't have meat. What are we going to do? Oh, he wants us to go into the promised land, and there's so many big people out there. We just can't. Oh, why didn't you just let us die in the wilderness? Oh, come on. I'm surprised God didn't just obliterate the whole place. There was so much whining and complaining. And yet, these are the same people that saw him open the Red Sea. These are the same people that saw him bring water from the rock. These are the same people on a daily basis that saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You don't think God can get you in the place that he wants you to be in? No, we should have just died. Why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? God's probably saying, why didn't I just let you die in Egypt? I tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you die in the wilderness. And then your kids that you were worried about, they'll go into the land that I promised. But we're the same way. Oh no, if I do that, then I might miss out on something. But if you're going to miss out on something by obeying God's word, then you probably needed to miss out on that. So it involves a certain amount of faith. On the surface, there seems to be a big difference between understanding Jesus' teaching and obeying them. Some people might even try to make a distinction between believing his teachings and obeying them. But there's really no distinction between them at all. See, if you're not willing to obey Jesus' teachings, then you really can't say that you truly understand them. And you certainly can't say with any honesty that you actually believe them. Because obedience is the only valid response for understanding his teachings and believing his doctrine. In fact, obedience is the only logical response for loving Jesus. Somebody says, oh, I love Jesus. Well, Jesus is pretty clear when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh, wait a minute. That's how you prove your love. Obedience. Obedience is the only proof. And this explains why the Jewish leaders they never understood what Jesus was saying. They were the ones in Israel that should have, but they never understood what Jesus was saying in his teachings. Why? Because they had stubborn wills and they refused to submit to him. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't obey it. They wouldn't receive it. And so they couldn't understand it. There's no one so blind as he who will not see. Now this reveals a valuable spiritual principle for every believer today. Obedience is relative to spiritual light and spiritual growth. Doing the Lord's will means obeying the commands and the principles laid out for us in the Scripture is critical to knowing or proving the validity of the Scriptures. We learned in a previous lesson that the spiritual principle of believing is seeing. Now we also see that obeying is proving. And here's the thing. If obedience leads to light, then we need to understand that rebellion leads to spiritual darkness and confusion. You say, well, we're saved. We shouldn't. Well, hey, the principle still applies. If we look at God's Word and God's Word clearly says do this and we're like, nah, I don't think so. Well, guess what you're inviting? You're inviting darkness. You're inviting confusion into your life. You're inviting, trouble because God's laid it out for us. And God knows the best way. He's got a plan for it. But if we refuse to engage in it, then we're just asking for trouble. We're asking for confusion. And I got to tell you, that's the last thing I need in my life is confusion. And it's probably the biggest thing I have, what God wants to do here. How am I going to, we always got questions. What? Well, that comes from confusion. And confusion comes from rebellion. The fact that I'm willing to go so far, but then, I don't know about that guy. Well, until you deal with that, you're not going to go any further. If God is revealing His will to you or me, and He constantly is revealing His will to us through His Word, and if we rebel against it, it creates a darkness or a confusion in our life. On the other hand, if you trust His Word, if you yield to it, and if you make the mental decision to obey it, it will produce both spiritual light, which is illumination, and spiritual growth. And who doesn't need more of that in their life? That's something we all need. Something we all can use. And that's what this verse is talking about. It says, if anyone, and this means everyone is included in this great possibility. Anyone can enjoy the blessing of spiritual assurance and clarity through the vehicle of obedience. Jesus' whole desire is that those who hear what he has to say should glorify God by believing his doctrine and obeying his teaching, since it was the Father who commissioned him to deliver the message. That was his whole point. That was his whole desire. That's why he wants us to obey, so that we'll glorify God. Because his message came from the Father. In verse 15, Jesus' hearers had raised the question of his competence as a teacher. But in verse 17, Jesus now raises the question of their competence as hearers. You say you can hear what I say, but you don't do it? No, then you don't really hear. You're a little deaf. How about us? Can we hear what Jesus is saying? And I don't mean hear with our ears, but with our hearts. If we only hear with our ears, then his words will have no effect on us. But if we're able to hear his words with our heart, then we will begin to understand them. Then we have the option of accepting them. And really, it's not an option. It's a necessity. And ultimately, if we understand them and we accept them, the proof of that is that we will obey them. And that's the evidence of a competent hearer. The problem today is we have way too many people who want to talk and very few who really want to listen. Everyone wants to explain their position. Everyone wants to justify with the multitudes of words why they don't have to do what the Bible says. But it doesn't really matter how much they talk, because they don't actually have anything valid to say. Rejecting God's will is an indefensible position. It's just, you can't defend it. There is no defense for it. It's neither logical nor rational. I mean, the nation of Israel, wandering the wilderness is evidence of that. They doubt his ability to provide for them. They question his power at every turn. It's incredible. It's even ludicrous. But it's just like people today who think they can do a better job of ordering their own life. That idea is simply ridiculous, which means it's worthy of being ridiculed. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and do it, but you know, if somebody does, you better take it, because that's all it's worth. Now, I've heard people excuse their godless lifestyle by saying, I've tried church, it didn't work for me. But is that what Jesus is suggesting here? Some pragmatic test for divine truth? Try it. If it works, it must be true. But of course not. That's not what he's saying. Because if he was saying that, then he would also be suggesting that if it doesn't work, then it must be false. You know, if one side is true, the other side has to be true. But that kind of test would lead to a lot of confusion, because I guarantee you there are thousands upon thousands of people who follow cults who say exactly the same thing. I tried what the cult teaches and it works. How long is it going to work? I mean, the Mormons, that's their common response. I prayed the Lord to reveal to me the truth, and everything in my heart I feel like it's true. Well, yeah, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. So I wouldn't trust that. No, we need to understand that his statement here in verse 17 goes much deeper. He's not suggesting a shallow taste test, but recommending a deep personal commitment to the truth. You've got to grab a hold of it. You've got to jump in with both feet. You've got to make the truth part of your life. The Jews depended on education. They depended on authorities, and they received their doctrine secondhand. But Jesus insists that we, as his people, should experience the authority of truth personally. My understanding of his word shouldn't come from somebody else. It should come from my own experience. Obeying it, following it, and seeing him bless my life. That's the option that we have. We don't have to sit around and just trust that whoever's talking to us knows what they're talking about. No, on the contrary. We know Jesus Christ. He knows what he's talking about. All we got to do is believe it. and follow it. And then we'll see the evidence of it. The Jewish leaders were trying to kill Jesus, all the while claiming to understand God's truth and obey it. Those two things don't really go together. And this proves that an enlightened and educated mind is no guarantee of a pure heart or a sanctified will. Some of the world's worst criminals are highly intelligent and well-educated people. So there must be more than just an intellectual acknowledgement of the truth. There must be a personal commitment to it. If there is a full commitment, then knowledge will follow. Satan offered Adam and Eve knowledge in the Garden of Eden, but it was knowledge that was based on disobedience, which led to sin, which led to death. But Jesus offers spiritual knowledge as the result of obedience. First, we have to take the yoke of personal responsibility, and when we do that, then we will experience the joy of knowing God's truth. That's what he's telling us here. And that's the principle that we need to apply to our lives, that we need to not only understand it, but accept it and allow it to become the driving force in our life, that we have to decide we're going to obey Jesus Christ no matter what, no matter how bad it may get, no matter how scary it may be, because it's obedience that brings knowledge, it brings light, it brings growth. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Verse 18, Jesus assures the Jews that they can verify his statement from their own observations. Jesus is just telling them, hey, look at me, look and see. Anyone that brings a message that originates from their own resources is really only looking to advance themselves and their own agenda. I mean, they can do nothing else. They came up with it. They're the driving force behind it. The ultimate goal is them. But the messenger who is only concerned with the interests of the one who sent him is different. The one who seeks the glory of God is true. Now, Jesus doesn't say that he speaks the truth. He's saying he is true. Because he is true, there is no unrighteousness found in him at all. And this sets him in direct contrast with the Jews who were listening to him, in whom there was most certainly unrighteousness because of their desire to kill him, which we'll see next time. So in this verse, in verse 18, Jesus gives us two measures of a true teacher, a godly teacher. If you ever hear somebody on the radio or on TV and you say, I wonder if they're right or not. Well, Jesus gives us two measures. Number one, does the teaching come from God? That is the teaching according to the revealed Word of God, or does it generate from the resources of men? Brother Jeffrey was telling us at the church he went to before, the pastor would get up and he would say, well, I read this magazine this week and this is where my sermon's coming from. Really? Why don't I just buy that magazine? I don't have to come to church. That would be my thought. Let's cut out the middleman. And oftentimes you'll hear them. I mean, very polished speakers, but yet they very seldom open the Bible. I mean, I don't care how polished you are. If you're not preaching from the Bible, you got nothing to tell me. Amen. You know, I mean, there are motivational speakers out there, but I tell you what, Bible motivates me enough, you know. If I read it, if I listen to it, it'll motivate me. That's what motivates me. You know, there are times that you just get tired, you get depressed, you get bummed out. Like, I don't know how I'm going to go. I'm not going to make it for next Sunday. You start reading the Word, you start studying. Well, man, now I got fired up. I got something to say. Why? Because I went to the Word, which is the source, the only source that we have, the only source that we need. So does the teaching come from God? If it doesn't, don't waste your time. But here's another measure. Does the work give glory to God? There's some people out there who do a lot of work, but they put their name on it. And that's problematic, at least in my mind. Not just the teaching itself, but the results of the teaching. Does the leadership take credit for their success, or do they refer all inquiries to the grace, mercy, and provision of a loving Heavenly Father? And that's really telling. I heard a fellow at a pastor's conference relate a story that he was familiar with a church, and that church was going gangbuster. I mean, they had a fantastic Sunday school program, and it was just growing like crazy. And he watched an interview. The news went over there and interviewed the pastor and asked him, how did all this happen? And he sat down and he laid out, this is what we did. This is, we did this, we did this, we did this. And the guy was looking at it, he's like, uh-oh, that's not going to last long. And within a year, that whole church was blown up. Why? Because he dared to touch the glory. He dared to take credit for what was going on. How in the world could we take credit for something God's doing? If anything happens, anything positive happens in my life, it's not because of me, it's because of God and His blessing and His grace. If anything happens here, if people are saved, it's not because that I convinced them, it's because the Holy Spirit convinced them. It's because we were here and gave them an opportunity. Anything that happens in our life that's positive, that advances the kingdom of God, it comes from the blessings of the Father. Do not touch the glory. Don't try to take the glory, because it's all Him and it's none of us. Jesus is practically challenging His hearers to examine His teaching according to the Scripture. And He always, always attributed the results of His ministry to the work of the Father. Hey, the Father's working, and so am I. How could any other Bible teacher do anything less than that? So there's two measures to double check. If you have questions, all you got to do is watch them a little while and see what they say. If they start taking credit for it, run away. Run away. So we spent a lot of time on this subject, and I know I have talked quite a bit about this topic, especially as we've gone through John's Gospel, but there's an important reason for this. Why am I so concerned about being obedient to God's will, being obedient to God's Word? Well, it's a short answer, is just this. Because it's only God's truth that brings satisfaction in our life. I mean, that's what people are chasing. That's what everybody's chasing. Just to be satisfied. Just to be happy. And yet happiness is always just out of our grasp. It's always just right there. Boy, if I just, you know, got a 5% raise, I'd be happy. Until you get that 5% raise. And like, boy, if I could just get a 10% raise, you know. Boy, if this would just work out, then everything would work out. And when it does, well, you find that you got bigger troubles. Oftentimes, the answers to our prayers, just, oh man, thanks God, I didn't need that. Yeah, but you was asking for it. Are you seeking clarity in your life? Are you seeking spiritual guidance in your life? Do you need confidence to move forward into a not-so-wonderful future? The future can be scary. But this is the secret. This is the answer to all your questions, to all your hesitations. The key to a brighter future is found in a willingness to obey God and faithfully follow in the direction that true doctrine leads to. And that's even before we know what God's will is. You know, I think a problem with a lot of Christians is they like to hedge their bet. Well, if God would show me what He wants me to do, then I'll decide if I want to do it or not. But God's not going to do that. He's not going to give you the option of choosing door one or door two. We can be confident of the truth of God's will, even if it seems strange to us. But here's the secret. It's almost guaranteed that God's will always seem strange to us. Because God Himself tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. You pick any subject in your life. It doesn't matter how much you know about it or how little you know about it. But God sees that subject from a different perspective. It may be a very personal subject. It may be something that you're highly invested in. Guess what? God sees it from a different perspective. God sees it from a more comprehensive perspective. And thus, while His ways may seem strange to us, we can still obey them because we have the assurance that His ways are much better than our ways. If for no other reason, that He can see the end from the beginning. He knows how it's going to all work out. I cannot never claim to understand how. I can even have watched a football. I still don't know how it's going to turn out. I could have watched a movie. I don't know how it's going to turn out. How in the world can we predict how our lives are going to turn out? If you knew how everything would work out in the end, would you live your life differently? Who could say? Because we don't know. We're just doing the best we can. We're trying to walk in the light that we have. Well, guess what? God doesn't have to do that. He has all the light. He has all the information. He knows where we're all going to end up, so it would behoove us to just do what He tells us to do. Trust Him in His knowledge and be obedient. God does know how it's all going to end, and He has already has His plan laid out for each of our lives in advance, to advance His kingdom, to glorify His name. If only we had the good sense to obey it. And the big question is, do we? Let's stand. Well, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. Lord, to fellowship with one another, to lift our voices up in praising You and rejoicing in Your goodness and in Your grace and in Your mercy. Lord, and in Your constant provision for our lives. Lord, everything we have is because of You. Everything we have here at Grace Chapel is because of You. And Lord, we look back and we understand that You have brought us to this point. And knowing that, we understand that You have brought us to this point for a good reason. Not to leave us hanging, but to push us forward. To use us to advance Your kingdom. Lord, that's our desire. To be instrumental in Your work in this community, in our lives, in the lives of those that we know, that we come into contact with. Lord, I pray that each one of us will grab a hold of the secret that Jesus delivers to us in verse 17. Lord, help us to understand the importance of not just reading Your Word, but of understanding it and accepting it, and Lord, obeying it, making it the biggest part of our life, making it the biggest decision-making part of our life. Lord, I pray that You would teach us to rely on Your Word, that You'd teach us to run to Your Word, Lord, as the deer pants for the water brook. Lord, help us to engulf it and to allow it to fill our minds and to fill our hearts and to guide our steps, Lord, because it is Your Word that gives us the assurance of taking the right step. And so, Lord, we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, teach us by Your Spirit, to know Your Word, to trust it, and to obey it. Lord, bring us back again next Sunday in the blessed provision of Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, pour out Your love in our hearts. Freely we have received. Lord, help us to freely give it to all those we come in contact this week. And Lord, for all those that we have mentioned in prayer, we lift them up today. We ask that You would keep them in Your capable hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.